If you will, turn me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Pick up the reading, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices with which they had prepared. But they found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men standing by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb, and they had told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." I think one of the biggest challenges that we have, or at least I have, when reading through the Bible, is missing the obvious. I mean, how many times have you done this? You've read through the scriptures time and time again, and you hear a pastor, you hear a friend, or you go to someone, and you're hearing the word, or you listen to on the sermon, and they bring out something, you're like, "I've been reading this all these years, I never saw it." Our minds can be cluttered, our thinking about other things while reading the scriptures, or we just become so familiar with the text that we just miss the obvious. And if we can miss the obvious, then it should be a surprise when we don't understand the obscure. And so if we can miss the obvious, then we need to start thinking about what this text is telling us about how to avoid that problem. Now notice this, as we read through this section, one of the things when I read through the gospel accounts about the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus is just the amount of unbelief that is scattered all throughout those texts. Unbelief by people who sat at the feet of Jesus, the best teacher history has ever known, and missed the obvious. So one of the things we pick up in this reading is they don't understand some of the most subtle points of Christian doctrine, that some of the things that Christ had been teaching them for 3 years. They missed the obvious, and it appears they've missed the whole point of human history right here at this point. And so many in the church, even to this day, have missed the whole point of human history. You think about what's going on around us this day. You think about what many who call themselves Christians do on this particular weekend. I mean, think about it this way. How much true celebration about the focal point of human history do you think is really going on? Do you think those who dye eggs, hide eggs, give out Easter baskets, eat Peeps, and by the way, I think Peeps are something that is derived from Satan himself. I don't understand why anybody would give that to anyone, but that's just me. But when they do these things, do they even realize that there was a resurrection? Do they understand that if there was no resurrection, there would be no history? Now, I realize this comment makes no sense to the humanist or to the secularist. The unbeliever does not understand the course of history at all. The course of history has to do with God saving his people. Remember, God told Adam and Eve in the garden, "The day you eat of that fruit, you will die." And since God is not a liar, and since God does not fail when it comes to his threats, the penal sanction of that sin was imposed on Adam and Eve. And the day they ate, they did die spiritually. And they would have died physically and separated from God eternally had not God preached the gospel to them in Genesis 3:15. And so we need to understand that God uses history to bring about redemption to his chosen people. And the only reason why history continues after the fall is for the redeeming of God's elect. So it begs the question, how is it that God will redeem his people? How will God redeem his elect? How will God redeem those who are spiritually dead? How will those who are spiritually dead due to the fall be brought to life in the sight of God and live with him for all eternity? How will that happen? Well, it's only through the resurrection of his son. It's only through the resurrection of the mediator of the better covenant. It's only through the resurrection of the mediator of the new covenant. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that people can be saved from death, which is the punishment of sin. Therefore, the day of Jesus' resurrection is the focal point of human history. History would not have been were it not for the resurrection. And after the resurrection, everything looks back to the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus that is the guarantee of a future resurrection. This is why Paul would say, for example, over in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus is the guarantee of a future harvest. Without the resurrection, history goes nowhere. History has no meaning, and it has no purpose. The resurrection is not there to make us think of spring where nature comes back to life. The resurrection of Jesus is to point us back to the reality that lost, dead sinners can be brought back from spiritual death into spiritual life, and one day will receive a glorified body. This should be so obvious to the church, but it's not. If you look at how the resurrection is celebrated around this country, you don't really get a sense that people are rejoicing over the fact that Jesus has conquered the grave on their behalf. The point of the resurrection is obvious when you read through the New Testament, but it's also obvious when you read through the Old Testament. Just for example, and this is why Jesus is going to rebuke this unbelief. The angels rebuke these women for coming to the grave. Later on this afternoon, we'll look at verses 13 and following, and we're going to see where Jesus rebukes the disciples for their slow of belief, their slow of heart. Now, why would Jesus do this? Well, Jesus is reminding them, you have the Old Testament. The Old Testament was pointing to this all the time. Jesus doesn't even rebuke them for not listening to his teachings about it. He rebukes them, you didn't read any of the revelation of God and believe it. And so just think, go back over to Daniel chapter 7. One of the most common titles of Jesus was this title, Son of Man. So notice what Daniel says about the Son of Man. This comes from Daniel's prophecy. But, a lot of times people say, well, Son of Man is set in contrast with Son of God. Son of God points to his deity. Son of Man points to his humanity. And there's some truth to that. But when we think about the Son of Man, what Jesus is wanting us to do is refer back to this prophecy here in Daniel chapter 7. And notice here in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So is this text preaching that Jesus is going to come from the Ancient of Days to us, or is it teaching that the Son of Man is going to come to the Ancient of Days? Well, it's very clear. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is a picture of Jesus' ascension back to the Father, the Ancient of Days. And when he goes to him, what has God given him? A kingdom. So Daniel has this night vision where he sees this one on the clouds like the Son of Man. This title would have been discussed by the rabbis for years leading up to the time of Jesus and even after the time of Jesus. They struggle as to what this even means. But this is where we get the title Son of Man. The Son of Man comes on the cloud to the Ancient of Days, to the Eternal One. And so why has the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days? Daniel tells us, he came to receive a kingdom. He came so that dominion, he came so that rule and sovereignty over all the earth, over all peoples, over all tribes, so that everyone will serve him. And this kingdom that he receives from the Ancient of Days will never end. And so Jesus taught very clearly in his earthly ministry that he was the Son of Man. And repeatedly he taught that the Son of Man must suffer and die and then be raised from the dead on the third day. In other words, he understood that his kingdom would be bestowed upon him and his kingdom would not be in. That should be obvious. It should be obvious that in order for him to receive a kingdom, in order for him to go back to the Ancient of Days, he could not stay in the grave. He had to be a resurrected king. And yet, if anything is plain in Luke's gospel, is that the disciples missed the obvious. Well, we've got whole forms of theology out there that miss the obvious of Daniel chapter 7. They act like we're waiting on this. This says that he went to the Ancient of Days. When did Jesus go to the Ancient of Days? At his ascension. This is why Jesus would say, the resurrected Lord in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. Jesus is not waiting to rule and reign. He's not waiting for his kingship. He just told you all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, did he not? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Everything is building up to this point where the Father is anointing him as the king the ruler over all heaven and earth. And based upon that authority, so go back and think about it this way. By what authority do we have to go into any nation, to any land, to any place, and tell people to repent of their sins? Do we go to the government and ask them for permission? No. Why? Why don't we go and ask them for permission? Because the one who conquered death, he owns it all. Because the one who conquered death, who went back to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom that would never end, told us to go and make disciples of the nations. We'll turn back to Luke 24. Don't miss the point of missing the obvious. Luke 24 verse 1 says this, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing in the spices which they had prepared." That's a sad verse when you think about what's going on, isn't it? What's the sad part? Well, the sad part is that they brought spices to anoint his body. That's not how you honor the Son of Man that was just prophesied, that we just read about in Daniel 7. You don't honor the Son of Man by bringing spices to anoint a body. They were not honoring his teachings by bringing these spices. This was not a way to demonstrate faith in the Old Testament scriptures. This is a lack of faith on their part because they have come to complete his burial. And we demonstrate arrogance when we think, oh, if I'd have been there, if only I'd have been there, I would have listened. I wouldn't have brought those spices. I wouldn't have done that because I knew he worked these mighty miracles. I understood. I would have said it. It's authoritative teachings. I would have known from the grandeur of his person. I would have understood that he was going to rise from the dead. I would not have come to anoint his holy body. Well, it's easy to say after having 2,000 years of preaching on this subject, but that we wouldn't do these things. But remember, this had not been proclaimed by their Jewish leaders. The Jews, at least some of them, did believe in a general resurrection. But since the general resurrection had not happened, they couldn't envision or think of a resurrection of the first fruit that preceded the main harvest. So just think, what did they have? What did their experiences and their senses tell them? On Friday, they crucified Jesus. And between that time and Sunday morning, what do you think was going through their head? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't always fill in the gaps, you know, that our imagination would like for it to fill in. But think of the betrayal. All of his followers fled. Remember, Peter said he would fight and die with Jesus. Peter denied him 3 times. My suspicion is Peter did follow at a distance from afar when they crucified Jesus. All of them betrayed him according to the scriptures. Jesus had died, and it takes, you know, a member of the Sanhedrin to come and bury his body. The women followed Joseph of Arimathea at a distance to see where he would lay the body, so that they could come later and show their respects by anointing the body with these perfumes and spices. So the day he died is Friday evening, and the Sabbath laws are about to come into effect. So they must rest from Friday evening to Saturday evening. And so no one does, when it comes to Saturday evening, no one does anything in the evening, especially women in that day and age. So when Saturday evening comes around, they've got to wait another 12 hours before they can go to the tomb. Now with that as a background, what do you think they reflected upon in those times from the point where Jesus died and they come to the tomb? Well, I don't know what they reflected on, but it's obvious the one thing they didn't reflect on, which is the teaching of the resurrection. So when you think about it, they had every expectation that body was going to be there on the third day. They did not reflect on his teachings. They did not reflect on the fact that 2/3 of what he taught had already taken place. Their behaviors demonstrate that it was Jesus, as if Jesus had never taught them anything about his resurrection. They had completely forgotten everything that he taught. They were living by sight. There was no faith in his teachings. They had the same experience you and I have. We've all been to a funeral. When we go to the funeral, our experience tells us dead bodies don't do anything and we shouldn't expect them to rise up. So you see how they were living by their experience and not by faith. And I realize there's this temptation out there, you know, and there's people who do it all the time. I've met them. They've come through here and they've complained about their past pastors. You know, he just doesn't teach clear. I have a lack of faith. I just didn't have a good teacher or a good pastor or whatever. But the followers of Jesus had the best teacher who ever lived, right? They saw the glorious things he did. They saw him feed the 5,000. They saw him walk on the water. They saw him raise the dead, heal the sick. And yet they didn't have any faith in the resurrection. They did not reflect on his teachings. Otherwise, there's no way, you know, they would have all thought if they reflected on the teachings, if they had faith in the teachings, they would have never gone to the grave. They would have never gone to the tomb to anoint his body. There seems to be a lack of reflection on the resurrection and the purpose of the resurrection. And we've got the same problem today, right? You see, if we reflected on the resurrection correctly, then we wouldn't do the things we do on this day. Think about how many churches distract the glorious event of the God-man being raised from the dead and the impact to our eternal security. When we put it this way, it seems kind of obvious that we could come up with something better than coloring eggs to celebrate this event, doesn't it? You see, the shiny things, all the trappings of Easter, actually distract us from the glory of the resurrected Savior. And some of you are probably saying, well, what is the proper response to the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. All I know to tell you is what the people of God did when they come to a realization. He is risen. What did they do? Matthew 28, look at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring back his disciples the word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and they held him by his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren. Go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Well, there's your reaction. That's the appropriate response. When they come to meet the Lord Jesus, Jesus doesn't look at them and say, "Go find something to distract the children and entertain them." No. When the women say, you know, when the women come to the resurrected Lord, they fall at his feet. They bow down and worship him. That's your first response. And then Jesus says, "I want you to go tell." And they quickly get up and they go tell the others about what they had encountered. That is the response of those who come to know the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Turn back to Luke 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women went with them, came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now they came very early in the morning, and I'm arguing that it was sad. It was a sad event that they showed up with those spices. It was a lack of faith. Those spices do not symbolize the deity of the resurrected Lord. They symbolize death, that the body's still in the grave. They symbolize that the Son of Man did not know what he was saying when he was teaching, that he would be raised from the third day. The spices are a picture. The spices are a memorial of a lack of faith. And so, when we come to this first verse, we have our first clue of the resurrection. They found that the stone had been rolled away. And what's interesting is that over in Mark's gospel, they stopped and reflected, trying to figure out, you know, who could they get to open the tomb? And just for a little background on this, in that day and age, if you were a wealthy person, you would have this sepulcher chiseled out of a rock in the side of a mountain. There would usually be a little shelf chiseled out to lay the body on. But you wouldn't leave the tomb open. There were certain ceremonial laws of uncleanness that need to be dealt with, and so they would, you know, close that tomb up so nobody would come into contact with the dead body. So these tombs would be sealed with very heavy stones. There'd be a little gutter in that rock that the rock could be rolled up in to open it or close it. And so these women realized this stone is going to be very heavy, too heavy for them to move. And so, just as a side, I don't know if you remember this book, Who Moved the Stone, but there was a lawyer, Frank Morris, several decades ago, that wrote a little Christian apologetic book, Who Moved the Stone. You know, he started to write that book as to discredit the resurrection, but the issue of the stone and who moved it really became a stumbling block for him. He just couldn't figure this out, right? If the soldiers had already left, then how did the women move that stone? If the disciples had come to move the stone, then they would have had to dealt with the soldiers, and the soldiers would have chased them away. If it turned out that the enemies of Christ had come through there, moved the stone, and took the body, well, then why didn't the enemies of Christ just display the body when there's all these teachings about the resurrection of the body? And so reflecting on a question like this, just he couldn't overcome this issue, this stumbling block, and eventually he became a Christian, and he writes this book, Who Moved the Stone? Now, Mark tells us that the women worried about who would move the heavy stone. But look at verse 2 here. "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So you can see that they came, they would be amazed that this stone is already moved for them. Someone has had to move that stone up that gutter to open it up. So where did the soldiers place, they're by Pilate. Where are they now at this point? So what did they do? Look at verse 3. Then they went, what did the women do? They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So these women, without hesitation, go in. As they entered the tomb, they could not find the body. And so this is the second clue of the resurrection. Not only was the stone rolled away, but the tomb was empty. And notice what body is not there. Luke makes it very clear the body of our Lord Jesus. That body was gone. And, there again, those who have a problem with the lordship of Jesus, they're at odds with Dr. Luke, because Luke rightly and properly refers to Jesus as Lord. He is the master. He's the sovereign one. And Luke, looking back as he writes this gospel, recognizes that Jesus is Lord over all. And as you can imagine, these women came with their spices to anoint the body. So naturally, they are perplexed when they realize the body is not there. Look at verse 4. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So these women still hadn't put the pieces together. They still hadn't figured this out. They've not figured out that Jesus has risen at this point. And they didn't know what to make of all this. They didn't know what to make of their experience. And Luke goes on to tell us, while they were still standing there, two men in shining garments stood among them. And all of a sudden, there were two others in the tomb with them. Now, Luke, for some reason, points out that these two men had clothes that was just brighter than you would normally expect. And that's just his way of saying these are angels. John's account tells us that they were angels. So why two? It's interesting. Mark only talks about one angel. And as you can imagine, it is that apparent contradiction that causes some of the enemies of the Bible to raise this up as though there's a contradiction in the Bible, and therefore the Bible is unreliable. In other words, the Bible is not inerrant, and so that settles it because of this one contradiction. But does it? Does this mean that there's a contradiction in the Bible that Mark points out there's one angel and then Luke tells us there's two? Well, no. If there were two angels, then there at least had to be one angel. And in Mark's account doesn't say there was only one angel. What Mark does is he emphasizes that one angel speaks. So there's no contradiction. But why is it that Mark talks about one, but Luke stresses the two? Well, I think Luke is stressing the two, and we'll see this. Pay attention to this as we go through this particular section. He's constantly pointing out the issue of witnesses. And these witnesses will come in pairs. As the law states, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. So Luke is writing an apologetic here when he's writing this gospel. He's giving an account based on eyewitness accounts. And so you see there are two angels. They're there before these women to testify that Jesus is raised. So it's a legal witness that Luke is trying to point out here. And I'll point out every time that Luke does this where he points out there's two witnesses. Okay? All right, verse 5. Then, as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth, and they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" All right. And as you can imagine, these women are startled, so they bow their faces to the earth. I mean, they couldn't even look at these angels. They couldn't look at them either out of the brightness or out of respect. But as they have their faces bowed towards the earth, the angels rebuke them. The angels reproach them, right? And I bet it was at that moment they wished they hadn't brought the spices. The spices were an indictment that they didn't have faith. The focal point of all of history is now answered at this moment. And the question that the angel is asking them was not a comfortable question at all to the unbelieving heart. And most of the questions in the Bible are not necessarily comfortable, right? Do you remember the question that God asked Adam? Where are you? That was not a comfortable question, was it? Do you remember when Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Do you love me?" That's not a comfortable question. The question is just as uncomfortable based on the way it was asked here. The angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, the way this is phrased, the way it's translated, the idea is, "Why do you seek the living group or the group of the living among the group of the dead?" But a more accurate translation of this from the Greek would be, "Why do you seek the one who is living among the dead?" So this kind of question undoes you, right? Because you've got the evidence in your hand. You couldn't just fake it off and said, "Well, I just came to verify that he wasn't in the tomb." Well, you got those spices there in your hand, right? When you hear it, of course, what are we doing here at this tomb? Why did we come back here? Jesus is not at the tomb. The angels are saying he's alive just as he told you. Right? Look at verse 6. He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Don't you remember that Jesus prophesied these things in Galilee, ladies? Don't you remember this? The next verse gives us the summary of what Jesus taught them in Galilee. Look at it in verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." So since the Lord is a true prophet, since he is the prophet, then these things must come to pass. So the reason why the body of Jesus is not among the dead is because he's not dead. He is risen just like he told you. He rose according to his own teaching. Now, this is the theme of the chapter. Each gospel writer has a theological emphasis that they use to try to account for the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Luke's emphasis is going to be on the necessity of the resurrection based upon God's own word. God, in other words, will not fail to keep his word. Do you remember the end of the chapter when he's talking to some of his disciples? Drop down to verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Everything Jesus had to endure was according to the word of God." When you read through the law, he says they were pointing to this event. When you read through the prophets, they were pointing to the great day of salvation that is going to be brought about by God. When you read and sing through the Psalms, the Old Testament saints sang about this coming day. We just sang about it this morning in Psalm 16. Did you get it? Did you see it? Some of you might have missed the obvious in what was in that psalm. And so earlier in this chapter, we're on the road to Emmaus when he come upon these men who were slow in heart. They didn't even recognize him when he was standing there before him. Jesus rebukes them. Go back to verse 25. Notice what he says. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in that all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?' And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You know, we can be like that, can't we? We can be slow of heart to believe what God has said. And when we are slow of heart, then we don't respond in the way we should respond. And this doesn't apply to the resurrection. This applies to every area of life. And here's the problem. When we come in here, when we hear the word of God preached, and we're slow to apply it the first time, well, then it gets more and more difficult week after week, to the point where your heart gets cold, where your heart gets hardened towards God and his will. And we can become like that. So we need to be a people who are quick to hear God's word, be quick to apply it. Otherwise, we miss the obvious. I mean, it's easy for us to sit here and look at these women and say, my goodness, how much has to be laid out before them before they get it? And then if we stop for a moment, we have to look back and say, my goodness, how much has to be laid out before me before I get it? And that can have come into all kinds of areas. It can come into worry, anxiety, stress, doubt, wrong responses to adverse situations, wrong responses to blessings. I mean, you throw a rock in any direction when it comes to God's word, we can be guilty of missing the obvious. Well, go back to Luke 24, look at verse 6 and 7. "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day and rise again.'" And notice the angels do not stress the Old Testament at this point, but the actual teachings of Jesus back in Galilee. Don't miss the apologetic here. Luke wants to make sure that we understand that those people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, gives witness to the resurrection of Jesus, were people who knew him and heard his teachings. These were people who walked with him. These were people who sat with him. These were people who ate with him, sat at his feet, and were taught by him. They knew Jesus. There's no mistake here. This is not like you have some Jew, some obscure Jew who never had an encounter with Jesus and didn't understand and know things that well. Right? This is not like some unknown Jew that didn't even know Jesus and goes around spreading some of the unsubstantiated rumors that Jesus rose from the dead. No, Luke says, those who were there with Jesus, they are the ones who heard the prophecies. Those are the ones that were familiar with him. They witnessed the resurrection. Hold your place here and go over to Acts, because Luke points this out over here in Acts 1. Acts 1, look at verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So those who witnessed the resurrections are those who knew Jesus. There's no mistaken identity here. Hold your place and go to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, look at verse 37. We'll go back to verse 36. The word of God which God sent to the children of Israel preached peace throughout through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power and the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and the Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up, talking of the resurrection, on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. This is a theme that Luke is going to persistently bring up over and over again. So go back over to Luke 24. So when we read verses 6 through 7, all of this was according to the foreordained plan of God. And since all of this was according to the plan of God, we notice the language of certainty here in this verse. He must be delivered. He must be crucified. He must rise again on the third day. This three little word Greek, in the Greek day, D-E-I, it must happen out of necessity. The veracity of God's word hangs on these events taking place because all of history is dependent upon these events taking place. Right? He must rise again because this is the vindication of God on behalf of his son. And so it's interesting, the angels make reference to Jesus' teaching on this subject. And if you're not familiar with the gospel, you might be sitting there, I bet there's something just kind of hidden in a parable that's very obscure, and that's why they missed it. Well, let's see. Go to Luke 9. Let's see how obscure these teachings are about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Luke 9, verse 22. Well, verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. So that's number one. You see that there's at least one teaching on it that's pretty clear. All right. When you read this, you think, well, that's pretty clear. How did they miss this? Everything happened as he just said, right? He suffered many things. He's rejected by the elders. He was killed. And then what's supposed to happen? Well, he's going to raise again on the third day. We'll turn to Luke 17. Maybe they didn't take notes that day. Or maybe they were sick. Their allergies were flaring up and they weren't there and they missed it. All right, well, Luke 17. Let's go to this one. Luke 17, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. So here we see clearly that by God's plan, Jesus was going to suffer. Now, go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. Mark 8, look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Well, look at Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Go back to Luke 9. Well, I'm sorry. Go to Matthew 20. Go to Matthew 20. In verse 18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. Notice Jesus just doesn't say he's going to die, but he prophesies what kind of death. I mean, it's not anything if I walked in here and said, you know, one day I'm going to die. He says, I'm going to die, they're going to crucify me, names the kind of death, and then he says, I'm going to be raised, and he tells them what day he's going to be raised on. Go back to Luke 18. Luke 18. Luke 18, let's see, verse 31. He says, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Are you beginning to get the point now? There are abundant passages where Jesus repeatedly taught his death and resurrection. He taught them the order of events, betrayal, death, and resurrection. They all go together. He taught them this in Galilee. And when they started to make their journey up to Jerusalem, he reminds them again, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. Now, you would think everyone is on the same page, right? But no one has really got the game plan of how death is going to be conquered. So the women come to the tomb with some spices to anoint a body that he said was never going to be there. And it's at this point the angel says, what are you doing here? Right? What are you doing here? You've come to the wrong place. You're not going to find Jesus here. Don't you remember? He must be delivered up. He must die. He must be buried. He must rise again. And since it's the third day, why are you here? Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? The living one. And let's think about that for just a second. The living one is used in the New Testament to describe Jesus. Turn to Acts 1. Let's just do a quick little survey of this. Acts 1. Now, listen, I realize it sounds like we're giving the women a hard time, but we're fixing to give the men a hard time because they're just as hard-headed as well, as we'll see in just a moment. But just hang in there. Acts 1, verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So over and over again, you're going to start picking up this theme. He's referred to as the living one, the one who is alive. This emphasis on we don't serve a dead king. We serve a living king. Turn to Acts 25. Acts 25, look at verse 19. But had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, to whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He is the living one. Turn over to Romans 14. Romans 14, look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So this instance that Jesus is alive. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, look at verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says this, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's look at another one. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then one more, I think will drive home the point. This is an important theme throughout the Bible that we emphasize that Jesus Christ is the living one. But I think this says it the most clear. In Revelation 1:18, I am he, this is Jesus speaking, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Well, here it is, the definite title for Jesus. So that, you know, he is the one who is alive forevermore. He is the living one. And so This is why the angels say, you've come to the wrong place. You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't expect to anoint his body with those spices. Why do you look for the living one amongst the dead? Didn't he tell you this would happen? Go back to Luke 24. Look what it says in verse 8. And they remembered his words. Right? Here's the Eureka moment. Right? This is the point where they remember his words. This is a turning point in our section. It hits them. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He did say that, didn't he? On the third day. In fact, he said it over and over and over again, didn't he? Now their memories are aroused. And then you come to verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. So now the women have gotten it. They understand, oh yes, he did teach us that. I don't know why we went down there today. They're excited. They leave the tomb with delight, with joy. They have now got the message of resurrection and they're carrying it back to the foundation of the church, the apostles. That had to be a great feeling. Notice what actually strengthened their faith at this moment. Was it all the evidences? Was it all the clues that strengthened their faith? No. It was the proclamation of the Word of God to these women. All the angel had to do was remind them, don't you remember this is what Jesus told you? This is the Word of God. What strengthens our faith? What dispels unbelief and lack of faith? It is the Word of God. And once they embraced that message, nothing was going to stop them from going back to tell the 11. You know, man, I just wish I had a message that would get me so excited, like these women, to go back and tell these, like 11. I wish I had a message like that. I do. So do you. You have a message today that should get you excited to go and tell the others. We have the very same message as these women. I have the very same glorious good news of a resurrected Savior. We shouldn't hesitate. We shouldn't delay to tell our relatives and our friends. After all, aren't many of them getting together to celebrate Easter today? Pause and think about that for just a moment. Let's ask the difficult question. Would you be excited to go and tell your relatives about the message of the resurrection of Jesus? And many times the answer is no. Why? Why is that? It's because the message of the resurrected Savior is going to, the one that died for sinner who conquered death. You see, it's that message that's going to ruin their celebration. It's their celebration you would ruin with the focal point of history. You know what kind of reaction you'd get if you go over there? You see, when the message of the resurrection ruins the celebration of Easter, then you realize the celebration of Easter that they're celebrating had nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Well, let's get back to our story. There's a lot for us to learn here. Look at verse 9. Now, they're going back. They're not going to the synagogue where the Pharisees who just killed Jesus with this message, which it would probably be not welcome, right? They're going back to where the apostles are. Certainly, they're going to find a great, warm reception. Well, let's look at it. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So Luke tells us about the women returning. Luke names the women, but there's something that our English version doesn't really bring out. When it says they told these things to the apostles, the tense that Luke uses is not a punctiliar tense where they just told them once. No, it's a habitual tense. Luke uses the imperfect tense where these women kept telling them and kept telling them and kept telling them. And that's what you do when you have exciting news. I can't stop telling you. I'm going to tell you. And so when you read it like this, you get a sense, man, these ladies were really excited. They had just gotten a rebuke. Now, how many times do you receive a rebuke like these women did? Not very often. But these angels rebuked these women. And once these women realize, oh yeah, he did tell us that, they are gone. And they are telling these disciples over and over again. And that's the idea. If we understand the message that Jesus has conquered the grave, then we can't stop talking about it. So we've talked about the lack of faith of these women, but now we're going to see the lack of faith of these men. And Luke points it out very clearly here. Look at verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Once again, go back, read these gospel accounts. Unbelief is all over the place with people who should have had faith. Well, they didn't believe these women. That's incredible when you think about it. This is the foundation of the church. How do they respond? Come on, ladies. Don't give us any of this idle chatter. Now, just as an aside, this gives me hope as a pastor. I mean, I've sat here, you people have done this as parents to your children, right? You sat down, you taught the principles of the gospel, you've taught the principles of the scriptures over and over again, and, you know, nothing really seems to be coming about it. People who would live contrary to what you teach, they live contrary to what they professed at one time, now they're living in rebellion. That can really be discouraging. But then you have a passage like this, where all the men who sat at the feet of the greatest teacher of all time, and they in unbelief, don't get it. It's a reminder to me that absent of the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter how plain, how obvious the teaching is, until the Spirit enlightens the mind, they don't get it. Now, that doesn't mean they're not responsible, but they're not going to get it until the Spirit works. You and I won't get it without the Spirit. This should humble us. You know, this should be a sobering passage to us, because it's easy to stand over this and say, what's wrong with these guys? No. This is preserved here for us so that we can remind ourselves these fellows were as close to Jesus as you can get. And it's a reminder to us that we don't need to just walk in here willy-nilly and just think, okay, through my senses and my reasoning capabilities, I'm going to get it. Without the work of the Spirit working in our minds, within our hearts, we're not going to get it. And so this passage like this should really humble us, right? So this should be a warning. Just be careful about just showing up. Prepare before you come. Prepare before you come. We need to prepare our children before they come. So do you even prepare before you come here? Do you seek the Spirit's work within your life? So just consider this. After reading the passage like this, think of the arrogance to just walk in here without being in front of God, seeking His presence in your life. And don't miss the point that Luke is making here for us. These men who were going to be used greatly by God don't get it. They don't get it yet, but they will. Now, after all this commotion, it appears that Peter decides to go to the tomb. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lined by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. If you recall John's account says that John went to the tomb and he got there before Peter. John seems to stand outside and hesitates a bit about before going into the tomb, but Peter just goes right in. Now, Luke doesn't refer to John here, but look down at verse 24, because "and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said." So at least Luke refers that some other people went. He doesn't call out John specifically, but the plurality of the word here, certain of them went. Luke knows that somebody went along with Peter. But Luke's emphasis here is just on Peter. Now remember, Peter was the one who said he would not deny the Lord, but then he denies him three times, right? It's at this point, after listening to the idle chatter of these women. Now, back up. The word idle chatter, I'm not sure how your translation translates that. But Dr. Luke is using a medical term. This term he would have been using is the talk of somebody who had a very high fever. Right? So that's how they were perceiving these women. All right. So Peter comes, and after hearing all this chatter, this idle chatter of the women, he says, you know, maybe I should check this out. So Peter runs to the tomb. Now notice the details here in this account. The opening of the tomb would have been very low, so Luke says Peter had to stoop down. He gets inside, and he notices, it's interesting, he notices that the grave clothes are laid by themselves. Now what does this mean? Why alone? Why does Luke point this out? Well, if the enemies of Jesus or if anybody had stolen the body, well, who would have taken time to undress it? If the disciples would have come to take the body, the soldiers would have been there to fight them off. And it's at this point that Peter walks out scratching his head wondering, is this the thing that was supposed to come to pass? Is this it? So let me pause. I want to take just a jab at evidential apologetics for a moment. Do you see all the evidence piling up at this point? All the evidence is piling up, but in the face of all this evidence, there's nothing but unbelief by those who should believe. I mean, go down to verse 22. Look at this. Yes, and certain women of our company, this is the two men on the road to Emmaus, they're recounting the story of the women. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And how does Jesus respond to them? Oh, you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, notice, Jesus doesn't say, Look at all the empirical evidence. The empirical evidence, the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. The clothes were left behind. The evidence should have convinced you. No, he doesn't point them to the evidence, does he? Where does he point them to? He rebukes them because they didn't believe the truthfulness of God's word. He brought them back to what the prophet said. Look to Luke 24, verse 41, and where he says, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some of the honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of the Moses and prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. How much evidence do you need? He's sitting right there in front of them, and he's sitting there breaking bread with them. He's sitting there talking to them. They still don't get it. How much evidence do you need? They're right there in front of him, and he can't get it. Hold your place here. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Notice back in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But notice, some doubted. Well, I mean, you've got all these resurrection appearances by people who should know better with all the evidence in front of them, but yet there's still some there with unbelief and doubt. This tells me the evidence is not enough to bring belief. No, the Bible is clear that faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God, and faith is what strengthens, the Word of God is what strengthens our faith. So, what is the takeaway from this? I just got to learn the evidence more. I just need to build up and compile the evidence. If I just had more understanding of the evidence, I could bring these people into the kingdom. No. What we need is to trust the power of the Word of God. There was an example given by one of the presuppositional apologetics. He says, suppose you take a gun and hold someone up and ask them for all their money. So you get the scene, right? But the person without the gun turns to you and says, well, you know, here's the problem. I don't really believe in guns. And you say, well, gosh, I didn't really know that you didn't believe in guns. I guess I ought to put it up and try something different. Now, at that moment, who really doesn't believe in guns? See, this is what the enemies of God want you to do. They want you to put the sword of the Spirit down. Because they'll tell you, I don't believe in the Word of God. And you say, well, gosh, I guess if you don't believe in the Word of God, maybe I can talk about rock layers. Maybe I can talk about the complexity of the eye. Maybe that'll bring you into the kingdom of God. The moment you put the Word of God down, then really who does not have belief in the Word of God? It's you. You see, if you believed in the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, I don't care that they don't believe in it. That's why I'm bringing it. But it's through the power of the Word of God that opens the eyes, even the eyes of those who sat at the feet of the best teacher who has ever lived. Let's turn back to Luke 24. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose, ran to the tomb, stooping down. He saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Well, Peter's wondering what all these things mean. But now you've got a second witness. The women have found the tomb empty. The men have now found the tomb empty. And we have witness to the legal fact that he is not there anymore. He is risen from the dead. And here's the point. We can all miss the obvious. This is why we need the Spirit to guide us and direct us. This is why we need the Lord to send us other thoughtful Christians who study the Word of God and help us see the things that we may miss. Do you have those people in your life who just, they're pointing out the obvious? I can look back and, me and Maria have talked about this for years. The people that God brought to us at the right moment to point out the obvious to us that we were missing. Well, the obvious thing that we and those in the first century should have caught was the fact that the Son of God, the Son of Man, would not die. Daniel's prophecy told us the Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days on the clouds. That's exactly what Luke says in Acts as he rises up in the clouds, ascending into the heavens. He would be vindicated and rewarded by being given a kingdom that would know no end. It should be obvious that we cannot have someone over a kingdom that does not, to have a king over an endless kingdom means we have to have someone who can never die. And that's what we have in the resurrected Lord. So how can the king be dead? No, the Son of Man must rise again. He is the living one. So here's the question for us all. have the words that I've been speaking to you this morning sound like the idle chatter of somebody who is delusional? Have you received the message you've heard this morning? Are you slow to believe all the prophets have spoken concerning the Son of Man? You know, there are some that might hear this and say, I wish you would just hurry up so I can go find the colorful eggs in the yard that someone's hidden, because that's how I celebrate. Well, I hope that's not you. So how do you know if you're missing the obvious this morning? How do you know if unbelief has not got a grip on you? Well, I think you would know when this message has gripped you, because you're going to respond the same way these women responded. Even if all the men and all 6 billion people line up against you and say you are delusional, you're not going to shut up talking about it. You're not going to allow anyone to muzzle you about the message of a resurrected, risen king. And this risen king told us to make disciples of the nations. And just remember, his execution was public. His resurrection was in such a way that those he knew witnessed it. And he told them, don't go whisper, did you know Jesus rose from the dead? No. He says, I want you to go. And he doesn't just say go, does he, in Matthew 24 or 28, right? He says, therefore go. Well, why does that matter? Well, the therefore is connected to what came before. And what came before? All authority on heaven and earth. He's not just the king in heaven. He has all authority on heaven and earth now. We're not waiting for some 1,000-year rule when he comes back. He is ruling and reigning now. And based on that authority, you don't just whisper it. You go and tell all the nations they must bow their knee, they must serve me, they must become my disciples. So how do you know if you're not missing the obvious? How do you know that unbelief has not gripped you? You're going to take this message. So we're told that Peter leaves the tomb wondering about all these things. Did Peter ever overcome his doubt and unbelief? Did he ever get to the point where he stopped wondering about these things? And I'm talking about wondering about, well, did it happen? Well, of course he did. Go to Acts 2. Look at this sermon here on Acts 2. The resurrection is one of the focal points of this first sermon. In Acts 2, look at verse 22. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by you, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, he goes on to say, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So, Peter's preaching here. He left the tomb wondering, but now he's proclaiming. It was not possible that the death should hold him down. So, we have to ask the question, is Peter still gripped in unbelief? Is Peter now missing the obvious? No, not at all. In other words, Peter's position is, now that I get it, now that I understand it, how can I keep a message like this to myself? He's telling his fellow countrymen, you killed the Messiah. I mean, the worst we experience is we might ruin a good meal, telling our unbelieving friends that, you know what, Jesus rose from the dead, and tell them the gospel. It might mess up a meal, but when he preached this message, that could have gotten him killed. And Peter did ultimately die a martyr's death. Why? Because the obvious became real to him. And once he was confronted with the resurrected Lord, he was never the same again. He came to know the king who would rightfully sit on the throne of David. I mean, look what he says in the next verse, look at verse 25. And David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. He says in verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Peter says it's impossible for death to hold him down. Why? Because the Scripture said he would rise. The Scriptures prophesied he could not be held down. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and is in his tomb with us this day. Peter says, I can point you to the tomb of David. He wasn't talking about himself. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He's still dead. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would rise up to the rise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did he see his flesh, did his flesh see corruption. David, you know, Peter's, you know, interpreting these psalms, these prophetic psalms to us. The Son of Man is alive, and it's impossible that it be otherwise. Why? Because God promised David a kingdom that would know no end, and that his descendants would sit on his throne forever. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Notice what he says there in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Are we waiting for Christ to be raised up to be seated on a throne? We're not waiting on that. That took place. Peter says he's sitting on the throne today. A dead king could not do this. We're not waiting for Christ to rule and reign. He is ruling and reigning. He is sitting on the throne of David. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, he, foreseeing this, was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. If there's any confusion about whether or not Jesus is sitting on the throne of David today, Peter just made it clear. He was speaking of the resurrection. Do you understand that? Well, there's many who miss the obvious, isn't it? David is still in his grave. The testimony of the Christian church is that the stone was rolled away and his body is risen. We don't seek the living among the dead. This is no longer idle chatter. This is the meaning of all human history. So, have you been confronted by the resurrected Lord? In other words, has the resurrected Lord subdued you? Has the resurrected Lord apprehended you? Well, you know, he subdued Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? Changed his life forever. You think Paul could ruin a good Jewish Passover meal? I guarantee you his Pharisee friends quit inviting him over for the Passover meal, didn't they? Oh, I bet he could ruin a good Easter egg hunt too. Why? Is it because he's just a wet blanket? You know, he's one of those legalists. He doesn't have the freedom in Christ to hunt eggs. Look at that legalist over there celebrating and worshiping God for his resurrection and conquering of the grave. That's not legalism, people. It is the appropriate response of those who have come into contact with the resurrected Lord, isn't it? We worship Him. We praise Him today for what He has accomplished. And then we go and tell others, even if the others say, you're delusional, you're out of your mind, you're ruining dinner, we wish you would stop. No, we need to have the same fortitude these women had to say, I don't care what names you call me, I'm not going to stop talking about the resurrected Lord.
Amen.
Paul knew that the message would upset the polite religious gatherings. He also knew that his message could have gotten him killed, and it did get him killed. He didn't care. Why? Because he longed for the day that his risen Savior would come for him to raise him. And this is why he would say, Lord, come quickly. Turn to Philippians 3, and we'll end with this. We'll pick up some of this teaching this afternoon. I want to flesh out a few more things for you in this particular narrative of the resurrection of Christ, but in Philippians 3, look at verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Do you long for this day? Do you long for the day where our corruptible bodies are changed into incorruptible? Do you long for the day where the war that exists within each and every one of us between the sinful flesh and the spirit is ended because we receive a body that is fit to live in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells? So we need to understand this message so that we share it. You know, Paul was in prison when he penned this letter. How did he use his time while he was in prison? Did he use his time wisely there? You better believe it. Just look at the ending there of Philippians chapter 4. Look how he ends this letter. And we'll stop with this. But he says in Philippians 4:21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are the Caesar's household. That always amazes me when I read through that section there. You got Paul, he's chained, who's in prison. And even the household of Caesar has been impacted by the gospel. How this man was used is incredible to me. What changed? What took place? He was subdued. He was apprehended by the risen Lord. But that's how you turn the world upside down. First, you're subdued by the resurrected Lord. Then you have a message that you can't keep to yourself. You have to tell others, even when they're trying to get you to shut up. You still have to press the claims of Jesus. Well, I hope every one of us here today has a great day thinking about the focal point of history. And I just want to encourage us to be thinking, as we were reminded earlier in the men's prayer, this is the day that we set aside to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. But every day, every Sunday, is a picture, that first day. Why do we worship God on the first day? Why do we gather together? It's really because of the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. And so every Sunday should be a reminder to us of the resurrected Savior. So just want to encourage us to rethink, number one, have we missed the obvious? Number two, are we gripped by unbelief? Three, how do we deal with this? And we'll talk more about that this afternoon. I want to make sure that, you know, we understand that we can be. We want to try to, you know, push back any sense of arrogance and pride. I can just walk in here with my natural senses and my intellect and just reason through all this. We have to see we're dependent upon the Spirit of God. We must go back and look and trust the truthfulness of God's Word, because this is a theme that keeps coming up over and over again in these gospel accounts, isn't it? They don't believe. It's not obvious to them. And what Jesus and what these angels do is always remind them and takes them back to the teachings of the Scripture. So there's a principle here that we need to learn. Faith does come by hearing, and hearing of the Word of the Lord. So we need to give ourselves to that. And once again, I hope I've encouraged you to rethink the resurrection, to look at the pattern that's been given to us by those in the Scriptures. They celebrate, they worship the risen Lord, and then they go and tell everyone that will listen to them about the nature of His resurrection, who He is, what He's done. This is the focal point of history. If it didn't take place, then there's no point of history. This is how God... You think about all the knots that sin has created throughout history. The atonement of Christ is the unraveling of knots that only God can unravel. So we need to trust Him. We need to look to Him. And let us praise the risen Savior in a way that is appropriate to the one who has conquered the grave. Father, You have come to us and You have told us what You have accomplished in history. And we thank You for the resurrection of Christ. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us here, we don't miss the obvious. Pray that unbelief has not caused us to look to and worship You in a way that is just so unworthy of Your name. So Father, help us as Your people to worship You, to praise You, to give all glory to You for what You have accomplished through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.